Thank you. What a day that will be when we see Jesus. Let's take our Bibles, please, and open them to the last book in your New Testament, the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. And we do want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the message from Revelation chapter 3, the Church of the Open Door. Now remember, the key to understanding the book of the Revelation is found in chapter 1, verse 19. It is one of the easiest books in the Bible to understand if you have this key that unlocks the door. Jesus is speaking to John, and he tells him to write three things. Number one, I want you to write what thou hast seen. So he writes chapter 1, the beautiful vision of the Lord Jesus. Then he says, write the things which are, present tense, chapters 2 and 3. Seven letters to seven churches of Asia Minor, picturing the seven eras or pictures, dispensations of church history. The church era, as I've said before, is a wedge jammed into the timeline between the rejection of Christ the Messiah and the tribulation. And when the church is taken away, the wedge is removed and the timeline slaps back together, and God takes Israel off the shelf and begins to deal with her again. And that's while we're up at the marriage supper of the Lamb and the Bema seat and all the rest, which we're going to study. So understand that God is not through with Israel yet. The promises to Israel are to Israel. The church is not Israel by another name. Folks, there are a lot of Bible prophecy preachers out right now who are telling you, it's called replacement theology, that the church God replaced Israel with the church. No, the church is, Paul says, a mysterion, a mystery, hidden in the mind of God from eternity past. In your Old Testament, there is no such thing as a church. Doesn't exist. They didn't have a concept of it. It was a mystery hidden in the mind of God. But God knew that Israel would reject her Messiah, and he planned for us to become part of his family, even so, by putting them on the shelf, opening up the church age, by driving that wedge into the timeline. It has seven parts. When it's over, it goes out, the timeline slaps back together, and that brings us to the third thing that John is supposed to write. Write what you just saw, the vision of Christ, chapter 1. The things which are, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, picturing the seven eras of church history. And then he says he wants him to write about the things that shall be hereafter. Hereafter. The two original language words, meta tauta, after the things of the churches. And we get to chapter 4, and we open it up, and we look at verse 1. It says, after this, same exact original language words, meta tauta. He says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door is open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard voice was as it were of a trumpet talking to me, saying, come up hither, and I will show thee things which shall must be meta tauta, after the things of the churches. So we know that the churches, which are everywhere in chapters 2 and 3, all of a sudden, they're gone. They don't reappear till the end of the book. Why? Because they're in heaven with the Master. How'd they get up there? Well, we're going to study that when we get to chapter 4. But just so you'll know, that's what those words after this are. Now, each of these letters, as I've said before, and I'm repeating this because I want us to get it in our heads. We learn by repetition. We learn by repetition. We learn by repetition. Even the word repetition is repetitious. Repetition, repetition, repetition. And so we learn by repetition. The letter to the church in Ephesus pictures the church era from Pentecost to 160 AD. The second letter, the church in Smyrna, received a letter, and that's from 160 AD. These dates are pretty close. They overlap, by the way, a little bit. To 312 AD. Now that's a definitive date. 312 AD, starts the letter to the church in Pergamos. When Constantine made it a law that the official religion of Rome was so-called Christianity. Now you know what really happened. Constantine ate purple onions or something before he went to bed, and he saw a burning cross in the sky, and he saw a big Jesus and some other visions and stuff, and he proclaimed that the official religion of the Roman Empire, a pagan nation, if there ever was one, would be Christianity. Now, they didn't all of a sudden go, oh, let's all accept Jesus as our Savior. That's not what happened. They took paganism and they Christianized it. So we've been worshiping Neptune. We're not going to call him Neptune anymore. We're going to call him Simon Peter. And we'll just keep worshiping the same images. Bible Christianity at that point, which wasn't really allowed to exist even by then, at that point, went underground and was not allowed to even exist until centuries later. And as we get into the letter to the church in Pergamos, that's the era of the rise of the papacy or papacy, the rise of Romanism. The letter, I'm going to have to get a drink of water. Pardon me. As I've said before, heaven will be heaven because Jesus is there and there will be no allergies. Dear me. The letter to the church in Thyatira, which follows, pictures the church from 606 to 1520 A.D., the era of the apostate church. Then Sardis receives a letter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and it covers from 1500 to 1750, getting close now. And that's the era of what we call the Reformation. Bible-believing Christians began in some smaller areas to be allowed to exist. However, a lot of the Protestant groups, now Baptists are not Protestants, okay? You have to understand that. A Protestant is a person who is a member of a denomination that broke away from Roman Catholicism, okay? Now, our Baptist ancestors did not break away. Although some of them might have gotten saved from Catholicism. I don't mean that. I mean, they didn't say, we can't fix this. We're going to go start our own church. They didn't do that. Bible Christianity has always been around as a minority, underground during that terrible time of the apostate church from 606 to 1520. Then when the Reformation kind of got going, they were allowed in some places to exist. Now, in Switzerland, for example, and other countries, for example, Martin Luther, great reformer, right? He hated the Baptist people. He hated them. And they were not welcome. And so Baptists didn't come to being in recent years. There have been people who were Bible-believing Christians all through the ages. We would categorize them as Baptists because of their theology and their methodology on basic things. They believed in the virgin birth of Christ. They believed in the infallibility of Scripture, baptism by immersion for believers only, and things of that nature. We would call those the fundamentals of the faith. They weren't all called Baptists, but they later got called Baptists, and that's the name stuck. Okay, I don't mind. Someone asked me this week, what do you say to someone who says, I don't believe in denominations? Well, my answer was something like this, and I got to thinking about that since I answered it. I like to know what I'm buying. If I go to the store and I see Del Monte green beans, and then I see Jolly Fats Weehawken green beans, I'm probably going to buy Del Monte because I've got a pretty good idea that Jolly Fats is not all that careful about his sanitation. Now, I'm being funny, but you get my point. I want to know what's in the can. And when by the way, the car people have got this figured out. When you go behind somebody that's got a big pickup truck or a car and their name is emblazoned on it, their logo is emblazoned, they want you to know that's a Ford or a Mercedes-Benz or a Chrysler or whatever. They want you to know because they have spent gazillions advertising, getting you to think that they've got the best product out there and it has certain characteristics that you want. and the characteristics of Fords and GM and all these other things. And so people are looking for, if it just says car, well, what do I want to buy one of those for? I want a Ford. I want a GM. I want a whatever. Now, in our Christian world, for some reason, people are beginning to take the names, denominational names off the churches. You don't know what they believe. You have no idea what they practice. You have no idea. I mean, there's a place over in Tulsa called Anvil Church. What is this for? Is this for people who work in blacksmith shops? I don't know. Anvil Church. Now, I'm not bad-mouthing them. I just don't know what they believe. I have no idea. If it says Anvil Baptist Church, I can probably assume they're hard-headed. But other than that, you know, I don't know much about them. And so we have these labels to tell us what these people believe. And if I don't believe like that, I'm wasting my time going there. I want to find a place that believes like I do. And that's getting hard, even if it says Baptist. Man, you know, there are in America about, you know, 60 or 70,000 odd Baptist churches, and some of them are mighty odd. Just some strange stuff going on in Baptist churches. But if it says Baptist, I've at least got an idea of what they believe about certain things that I think are important. Now, those people we now call Baptists were only allowed to live if they weren't caught, if they got caught in recent years. And that really got rolling in the era of the Sardis letter, chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, from 1500 to 1750. And now we're in the sixth letter, the letter to the church in Philadelphia, covers from 1750, the death of Bach, to 1950, thereabouts. Now, again, these doors open and close and overlap each other, and we're studying this letter tonight. Let's look at verse 7 of chapter 3. And under the angel, or the pastor, the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I'm going to have to do a cough drop, folks. I'm sorry. Now, the key of David. Now, what's that all about? You can circle that phrase and draw a line out the margin of your Bible and cross-reference that to Isaiah chapter 22:22. Isaiah 22, verse 22. Basically, it means this. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the covenants God made with King David. He's the fulfillment of it. Notice also, Christ is he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. You can cross-reference that with John chapter 10, verse 9, which says the following. Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Folks, Christ is the way. He is the door. He's not a way to heaven. He's not one of many good ways to heaven. He is the singular door. When we look at the great 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. The word the is a definite article. The Lord, not a Lord, not one of many Lords. He is the only Lord, is my shepherd. Of course, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one gets to the Father except through him. So, to go to heaven, you have to know Jesus as your Savior. Now, he commends them in verse 8 of that same chapter by saying the following. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For in thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now, the church in Philadelphia was poor materially. They didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have a lot of facilities. You know, we think that to be an effective congregation for Jesus, we've got to have money and programs and buildings and all the rest, and they're helpful. They're helpful. But listen, if what we do inside of the four walls never leaves this place, what good is it? What we learn and what we do to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord has to not just stay here, it has to go with us, and we share it with others around us. Christianity is not something you do, it is something you are. Constantine, when he made that declaration, and I meant to mention this, but I've said it over the years so many times you're tired of hearing it, I'm sure. He made it not only a law that the Roman government would make their religion, the Christianity, he changed the name of the church. The Greek word for church was ekklesia, which means the people of God called out. Called out of what? Called out of the darkness of this world into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. And when Constantine changed the word from ekklesia, he changed it to the Greek word kuriakos, which means the lordly house. And he redefined what Christianity is from something you are to something you do inside of four walls. And folks, I'm not kidding. This isn't just in Constantine's time. Most Americans tonight think that Christianity is something you do. And they think that the purpose of the church is to provide things for you to do in order to earn heaven. And that is not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the local church is to keep people out of heaven by proclaiming the gospel and keep them out of hell and prepare them for heaven. Some churches do keep them out of heaven, but we're not going to talk about that right now. The purpose of the local church is to keep people out of hell by preaching the gospel, getting them saved, baptizing them, and teaching them the word of God and how to live it so that they can lead someone to faith who gets saved and baptized, and the process repeats. And the church in Philadelphia was poor materially, but they were good at that. They were good at that. They were small numerically. You know, up until recently, even in America, most churches were our size. Did you know that? Most churches were our size, 50 people or less. My grandfather pastored country churches. He never pastored a church this large, never. But when he died, he'd led so many people to Jesus, they had to hold his service at the largest church in the county seat where he was living, and they had to put him, they had to open, you know, have a, what do you call, overflow, you know, with a TV thing, because so many people, lives had been transformed by one country pastor and the people that he pastored. So it's not really until recently that size, you know, numeric size has been an issue in our Christian churches. And Americans are enamored with stuff that's big. We're enamored with the Titanic until you realize the Titanic is minuscule in comparison with some of the modern cruise ships. Have you seen those side-by-side comparisons? Titanic, the biggest ship that's out. It was at the time, but it is just it's somebody's bathtub toy, you know, compared to these cruise ships that are gigantic. The Empire State Building is still a phenomenal piece of engineering, much less is it a fabulous structure to look upon. But until the Twin Towers went down, they dwarfed it. They dwarfed it. And so Americans like big. Big cars, big this, big things. They like big, you know, and they like big churches. And you can have a big church. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's very difficult to maintain the familial family atmosphere that we have in a smaller congregation. Bigger churches can do things that smaller churches can't do because they got the money to do it. But we have the same spiritual resources as any church in town. We have the same Savior, I hope. We have the same Word of God. We have the same Holy Spirit. And we can reach as many people as Jesus will let us if we'll just do it. And that's what the Philadelphian church did. They were spiritually rich. In fact, it says he leaves before them an open door. That refers to the gospel. Folks, the Philadelphian era of church history was like no other. From 1750 to 1950, not only was it the church of the open door, our world was completely transformed by the preaching of the gospel. America came into being during that period of time. The Industrial Revolution. All the great inventions that we take for granted, washing machines, electric drying and gas dryers for our clothing, indoor plumbing. Hey, listen, that's a product of the Philadelphian era. You know, none of this is accidental. Y'all get where I'm coming from? None of this is accidental. When the gospel was allowed to be preached openly, freedom became the watchword of the day, and our nation was born out of that. The pulpits of this land brought this country, birthed it into existence. And as a result of that, God used this nation and others like it at the time to preach the gospel around the world. And not only were we blessed spiritually, God blessed us materially and monetarily and intellectually and in so many ways. I said this morning that really, if you just overlook some of the bad parts, this is a great time to live. This is a great time to live. Because we have the ability to share the gospel in ways that were never even thought of 50 years ago. Weren't even possible 100 years ago. Hey folks, it wasn't that long ago, not that long ago, that the idea of having a telephone that you could carry with you anywhere you went was a dream of a Bell Lab scientist at Bell Labs. I remember, and I've seen later pictures of snaps of the old ads where Bell Labs is advertising in the 60s, one day everyone will have a portable phone. Phones that you can not only hear and talk on, phones that you can see each other on. Boy, that's brought about a whole new realm of what do you do? Because used to, you could answer the phone with your hair in a mess, with no makeup on, ladies. Or if you just stepped out of the shower, nobody would know. Now you got a picture phone. It's too bad the Jetsons weren't able to invent that. Or they on the Jetsons, they had a thing where, let me put on my face before I talk, and the lady would put on this fake mask, and it looked just like her, and she could talk to her neighbor. And then when both of them got off the phone, they took it off, and they looked just horrible. We live in a fabulous time. Folks, the people who were born and reared in the Philadelphian era of church history put our men on the moon with tape drive computers, vacuum tubes, and transistors. Not with computers like we even think of. With computers that took up space like you can't believe, room after room after room after room of equipment to do what your cell phone can do. All because the gospel was opened up and made available to the world freely, freely. It was the era of the greatest missionary advancement the world has ever known. Incredible. Look at verse 8 again. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. The open door of grace, of course. And no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and not denied my name. Now let me make a quick comment right there before we go to verse 9. See that phrase, kept thy word, kept my word? Kept it. You know what he's talking about, right? They haven't just hung on to it. They have honored it and believed it and practiced it. Right now, and in your weekly reminder, there's an article. Don't read it now. Read it when you get home if you haven't already read it. There has been a division in the Church of England. In the Church of England, there is a group that still believes in the infallibility of the Word of God. And when I say the Word of God, we're talking about the King James Bible because that's what they use for hundreds of years over there. They're mad as hops that they elected a woman as the Archbishop of Canterbury, and they have declared themselves. They're not saying we're going to split off and form our own group. They've declared that we are the Anglican Church and the rest of you people are imposters. And there is a move back to the, and it's in their declaration, the infallibility of the Word of God. And they emphasize salvation and getting back to the message of the gospel. It, Folks, I don't know how to say this except this. It very well may be that God is preparing this world for one last revival before Jesus comes. Now, we know it's going to tank after that because it's going to get so bad that we're all, where's Jesus? But understand that it could be that God is going to try one last, I say try, you know what I mean. He's going to attempt one last time to draw as many lost souls as he can before the whole thing ends, before the church age ends. I really hope Jesus comes while we're in church. I really do. I believe it's going to be somewhere. Might as well be here. And so there's things going on all around us that you have no idea unless you know where to look. And that's why I print that stuff up for you. So that you'll. It's not because I don't got nothing to do. It's to give you information that will help you and encourage you, and also to help you to be warned about certain things that you need to be warned about too. Now, he warns them about something in verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which they say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Folks, four of the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor have references to Satan being in those churches in the letter. Four of the seven. That's scary. You mean Satan has people he sends to church? Yep. Satan sends people to churches. Now, I don't know, that sounds judgmental, but it's not. Satan does not want, as we mentioned this morning, God's people to be unified. Unified. He wants us to be at one another's throats. If we are divided, we can't be unified in our witnessing to the lost. So he tries to get us to get bicker and argue and fight and get all upset about whether the piano goes over here or the organ goes over there, or whether we should have, blue carpet, brown carpet, orange carpet, no carpet. Very few churches argue over sound, fundamental, doctrinal issues. They bicker over little things, like the old man that fell asleep in a Baptist business meeting. They were discussing putting a chandelier in the foyer. And my grandpa called these people the Aginners, the Aginner family. I'm agin it. Whatever it is, I'm agin it. And he woke up and said, I'm agin it. And they said, what are you agin? I'm agin it. We don't need it. What we really need is to get some more light out there. He wasn't listening at all, but he was against it. And there's a lot of people like that, and the devil sends them to churches. He stirs up problems. So we ought to keep our eyes on Jesus and love him and let him love others through us. Because if it were truth to be told, we're not all that lovable either. If somebody loves us in the church, it's only by God's grace. And you don't look at me spiritual. Y'all are lovable. I love you, and I know you. I think you love me. But you know what? I know that I'm not that lovable. And I know that some of you you have to, Lord, help me love him. And I know that. I mean, I know I'm not stupid. I've been around a while. I know that when I walk in a room, some people spit and other people pucker. I know that. I try to be nice. I try to be kind. I'm the nicest guy I've ever met. But I don't have something in my Bible or margin written in the margins to say something offensive here. But sometimes people think it. He said that just to say that to me. No, I don't know what goes on in your house. I don't go through your trash. Not interested. All I want to know is what God says and what he's teaching me and how I can share it with you so he can teach you so you can tell somebody else and we can just grow together. Now, these four of these seven churches had these problems. I pray this, Lord, we don't have that here. I'm not interested in all that. He says there's people in the church that say that they're saved. But they're actually part of the synagogue of Satan. And one day, Jesus says, every fake Christian will bow to the true ones. I don't know exactly how that's going to happen, but it's going to happen according to what the Bible says. Now, in verse 10, we have a beautiful promise of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Some theologians believe in the post-tribulation rapture. Tribulation happens, and the rapture happens at the end. Others are mid-trib, middle tribulation, go halfway through, and then the rapture, and then the Antichrist. And then there's some that have no rapture at all. There's a lot of those out there. Well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, I'm not going to believe it or believe it or use it. Well, indoor plumbing's not in the Bible either, but you use it. The principle is taught. The word that we use to describe how thrilled we're going to be when we see Jesus is a word from an old-timey word called, that translated into English, is rapture. Fanny Crosby wrote about that. A blind songwriter. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face. She was blind physically. Great sight spiritually. And the luster of his kindly beaming eye. We sang it this morning, I think. In the glad song of ages, I shall mingle with delight, but I long to see my Savior first of all, and I'll know him by the prints of the nails in his hands. So there's post-trib, mid-trib, no-trib, and then there's pre-tribulation. Here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus Christ himself promises deliverance from the great tribulation for his bride, the church. And you know who that is? Us. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try. That means to test them that dwell upon the earth. Now, that word temptation, hour of temptation, is the tribulation. The Lord is going to prevent, he's going to keep us who know him from going through the tribulation. He's writing to the church in Philadelphia, 1750 to 1950, is the era we're talking about. But it seems to me that if some of those folks who were saved before 1950, some of them might be still alive. Leftovers, still alive. I could probably name a few that are. There's got to be a few. And they're going to be kept. They're going to be removed from the tribulation hour, which is a seven-year period, that the Laodicean era concludes before the rapture happens. And the Laodicean era overlaps a little bit with the Philadelphian era, so it's very possible that some of those folks who were saved in the Philadelphian era are going to be alive. And by the way, that also means the Laodicean church era will be short. It won't be 200 years or 300 or 400. It'll be short. Why? Because it's got to be short enough for folks who were saved in the earlier period to make it to the tribulation or the rapture. Carryovers. That's a good word. Now, he says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation, tribulation. Then he says in verse 11, and he ties this all together, behold, I come quickly. That's the context. He's not talking about just the troubles they're having in life right now when this was written. He's talking about the hour of temptation. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Notice that word hast, past tense. They had the word of God. They had the power of God. They had the name of the Lord Jesus, and they had the promises of the second coming. And we talked about last week the seven dangers that face each Christian from the New Testament, one of which is the possibility of losing our rewards, our crowns at the judgment seat. That's what he's talking about there. Now, put all that with verse 12. Him that overcometh, that's a person who knows Jesus as Savior, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Folks, when you're taken away at the rapture, you're not going to leave the presence of Jesus ever again. The tabernacle of God is Jesus Christ. He is with us, in us. And one day we will be with him physically, and we will never leave him. He will never forsake us. He shall go no more out, but I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down from out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now that's very interesting. There are a lot of old names for Jesus in the Bible. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Jesus is another one, refers to his humanity. Christ refers to his messianic title. He is the rock, he is the door, the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley. We sing about that. He is also, I love this one, and we don't hardly ever hear it, he is called the one who is altogether lovely. And on we could go. But those are old names. One day, Jesus is going to have a new name. I don't know what it's going to be, and I don't know, and you don't either. And brother, somebody on the radio or the internet or the television, he doesn't know either. Nobody but God himself and the Lord Jesus know what that means. So don't fall for these nuts and screwballs that they've got a special message from God and I now know the new name. No, don't believe all that. There are no extra biblical revelations. The next revealing of the Word, the Logos, the Word of God, will be the coming of the living Word of God. Until then, we have the completed canon of Scripture. You don't have anybody dying and going to heaven and coming back to tell us what happened when the, what they, by the way, have you ever noticed those people that tell you they died, went to heaven, and came back? They describe what it already described in the Bible. Streets of gold, gate of pearl. Angels, Jesus, water, river, river of water of life. It's amazing how close the Bible was to what they found. To be absent from the body if you're saved, the Bible says, is to be present with the Lord. Who would want to come back to this upholstered sewer once you're with Jesus? Nobody. Nobody. Even the poor, the rich man in hell, who sees the beggar, the poor man, Lazarus, up there with God, says, hey, let me go back and tell my brothers, because I got brothers. No, you can't leave there. You're stuck. Well, then send Lazarus. He can't leave here either. Well, then send somebody to tell my brothers. And the somebody, folks, is us. We're supposed to be telling folks before it's too late. Our Lord knows his own, and this passage implies that he applies to his own children a label, a brand, a mark of ownership. When we raised cattle, we did this inhumane thing of branding them. Y'all know what I'm talking about? We had a iron on a long thing and handle, and you put it in the fire, and we get the cows through the chute and get them stuck there. And then we'd open it up and, psst, you know. And we had a guy stealing cattle. And he tried to rebrand those cows and mess with our brand. But Dad had designed it in such a way that it wasn't symmetrical. And it was, and they did a really bad job of course, you got a wiggling animal, too. Says, I've been here before. I don't want to do this again. And so we caught him. Jesus has a special name just for you and a name for himself that's going to be just between, and I'm not sure I understand all of this, I just know it's true. He's going to have a relationship with each of us individually that is unique. We're not just going to be all standing around going, praise you, Jesus, praise you, Jesus. We're going to be alone with him at times. I really believe that. Now, Jesus can be with everybody all at once and be alone with us at the same time because he's omnipresent. I don't have a problem with that either. Got to think the way, you can't think human way. And there are going to be times when I'm going to sit down with him, and you are too. And Lord, you remember that event in my life? Yes. Would you please explain that to me? And he'll put us on his knee and hold us up close like a grandparent does a little child. And he'll hug on us close and tell us. And as we used to sing, we'll understand it all by and by. There's a special relationship that we're going to have with Jesus, not like anybody else's. And not only is it going to be in heaven, we can have that beginning down here. Our walk with Christ is supposed to be on a level that's something like that, that pictures that. Nothing like it as far as the level will be, you know, but at least it will be a foretelling of what it's going to be like to be in heaven with him. This new name has something to do, I think, with the fact that we belong to him, as referenced in the Bible, including 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, that we're not our own. We're bought with the price of his blood. And then he says in verse 13, "He that hath an ear, spiritual ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Notice no condemnation, only commendation. Wouldn't it be something if there was a church somewhere, when God looked down at it, he couldn't find anything negative to say? He couldn't find anything but good. Well, I believe that's possible. I believe that's possible. How do you do that? Talked about that this morning. Everybody stay Spirit-filled. If we stay walking with the Lord, stay filled with the Holy Spirit, God will look at us and he will get glory to himself and he'll bless us for it. Well, let's pray.